All right. Glad you all made it here this morning. Pray for the Darlings there. Brother Darling's filling for Brother Brandon down in Hastings. I guess Brother Brandon went to Israel here for a couple of weeks, so you can be praying for him. Look in Romans. We're in Romans this morning. Romans chapter 10. Of course, teaching Romans through verse by verse. So we pick back up where we left off last time. Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 11. Romans 10, 11. Let's pray here one more time before we get fully underway. Now, Lord, we come to your book this morning knowing that it is not only the Word of God, but it contains the very words of the living God. We believe that you uphold all these things by the word of thy power. Father, we believe that all that really matters in this world are the words in this book. So we come knowing that we have no wisdom of our own. We know, Lord, that we need Thee. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we ask You, Lord, that You would give us a love and a heart for the book that we might really perceive Thy heavenly ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans 11:11. And then we're going to back up just a little bit for a minute. Notice it says, "For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right? Now we talked about it last time, and we kind of closed without a complete explanation just because I didn't really have time. This passage is a passage, it's very simple, and it makes plain that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. However, there's something in here that, you know, once in a while you see somebody that gets hung up on. And notice verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, what I'm concerned about there is the confession part. A lot of folks, we all understand that what you're supposed to do in order to get saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You know that. Now, like I said, there was a couple years, you know, when I was young that I struggled with whether I was saved or not because I hadn't been taught the Bible as far as eternal security and those sort of things. And, you know, through that time, it's scary. You know, You want to be saved and all that, but you're still scared, and you still don't want to go to hell. And this is one of the passages that hung me up. I wondered, among other things, had I repented enough, had I believed enough, and then with this confession thing, I mean, did I confess right and all that? Folks, there's something to be understood through here, and I want you to see the line. This is an awful lot like John chapter 6. Remember John 6, that whole passage about, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no eternal life in you, and da-da-da-da-da, and so on and so forth. Of course, the Roman Catholics come down on a couple of those verses real hard, you know, in that passage and all. And yet, you know what is ignored in that passage is that last time I counted, there's 18 times within a period of like 20 verses in John 6 that it's believe. Believe, 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 and then Christ breaks into this passage about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, plainly indicating that he's talking spiritually speaking. And of course, he closes the passage. Turn to John 6 for just a second so you don't think I'm just talking off the top of my head. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, notice verse 63. And, you know, in this passage, again, and you have to have some perspective on history, you realize, folks, that there have not been 10,000, there have not been 100,000 or 200,000 or 1 million people that have died over the issue in this passage. There have been millions, there have been tens of millions of people that were persecuted and killed over the biblical interpretation of eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. Because whether you know it or not, Roman Catholic Church had her thumb on society in Europe for 1,000 years. And folks, if you did not believe that the Eucharist was the body and blood of Jesus Christ in reality, if they found out about it, you're going to die. They were going to kill you. And they did by the millions, by the tens of millions. It's all about, you know, it's all about interpreting the Scripture. Well, notice verse 63. Notice what he says in this same passage. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. So what matters? What matters are the words of God. He did not intend anybody to think that a memorial of the communion, do this in remembrance of me. You do show the Lord's death till he comes. He never had any indication. He never desired anybody to believe that you literally, when you ate the communion bread, that you were eating the body of Jesus Christ. If you'll go back in the passage, starting around, say, verse 29, you can start counting, just let your eye, you know, go down that passage, the number of times that the Lord used the word or the form of the word believe. Believe, 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 believe. Now, it's the same thing here, folks, in Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, you say, what if somebody is dumb, that is, can't speak, and can't confess Christ? Is he saved? I mean, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you know. Well, folks, that's the issue. Look in verse 8 and notice the connection. And this is one of those lessons in how to interpret the Scripture, what to do with the Word of God. The Scripture interprets itself. Now look in 8. Well, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now that's two things, right? The word of God's in your mouth and the word of God's in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now what gets you righteousness? Believing. All right, now notice he continues, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. So, like I said, do you have to verbally confess Christ in order to be saved? Look down in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And notice, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, folks, this is also like Mark chapter 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In that passage, he links again believing and being baptized and thus being saved. But the important second part is that he said, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The belief is the key. In this passage, the belief is the key, and the idea is, what you believe in your heart is going to work its way out your mouth. Okay? So can a dumb man be saved? Absolutely, because all you have to do is believe in your heart. You don't have to pray a prayer. That's become one of the common misconceptions in, you know, modern fundamentalism, is that, you know, the way to get saved is by praying a prayer. And don't get me wrong, you can pray a prayer and get saved. You pray the right prayer. And believe the right prayer, but there's an awful lot of people that have prayed a prayer and never been saved. There's a lot of people that have prayed the right prayer and never been saved because they're repeating what somebody said to say. Okay, that borders on ritualism of the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, and all that kind of stuff, thinking that you can just say something and that makes it so. If you say something out your mouth that is not in your heart, what you say out your mouth does not matter a lick. There's another little twist on this, in that some of the nutty charismatics have been, the Shambachs and the various of those other guys that are on TV and always have to have a new twist on something to explain why people are in the shape they're in and all that kind of thing. One of the twists on this is that the Word is so powerful that if you speak the Word, It makes it so. You say, what does that mean? It's idiocy. It's some nutcase circus performer looking for a new way to make money. All right? Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? The point is, the Bible teaches, is that the way you get saved is a heart matter. Okay? By the time you wrap it all together and take and study, being saved is a heart matter. And it's just understood. I mean, the Scriptures just say, just basically understand that, well, if somebody really gets saved, they're going to want to follow the Lord. So, one, the Word is going to work its way from the heart to the mouth, and they're going to open their mouth for Christ, which sometimes doesn't happen. And two, you're going to want to do the right thing. So, if you believe, you're going to want to do the right thing and get baptized. But baptism is not salvation. Communion is not salvation. And confessing with your mouth is not salvation. Because all those things have to be done from the heart before anything matters. So that's the explanation. But you go back to verse 11 now. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Okay? And the issue is believing. And again, you know, it's, I tell you what, folks, one of the more impressive things that the devil has ever done is confuse the gospel. Because at its root, the gospel is the most simple thing that you could ever conceive. I mean, here are a bunch of sinners, and they're helpless, and they're wicked, and they're going to hell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, pays the price completely for them, and all they have to do in return is believe on Him. That is, believe that what He did was efficacious for them. That He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you trust that work for your soul to take care of your sins, that is all that He requires. So the devil has thrown all this other stuff at it. I mean, Paul prayed, you know, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And so now you have a ton of people running around saying, oh, well, I believe. Now, of course, you know, they wait for you to tell them what they should do to be saved. I mean, you all, how many times have you walked up to somebody and said, well, knock a door, are you saved? Well, I hope so. And then you give them the gospel and say, so, in the end, Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, well, I believe. How many times has that happened? I mean, they wait for you to fill them in on how to do it, and then they say, well, I did that. Okay? But there are also a lot of folks that have believed in vain. I mean, folks, the devils believe and tremble. Sure, you can believe on Jesus. I was just reading, a couple weeks back out of that book. We were talking about spiritism, you know, on Wednesday night. You know, basically witchcraft and a lot of miracle stuff that goes on, you know, among, South American healers and pagan witch doctors and that sort of thing. There is genuine power in all that. You may not know it, but that girl, that witch that I was reading that book about and so on, you know, she says that one of her symbols was the cross, and that she had believed in Jesus Christ, and that she considered Him one of the great shamans and one of the great gurus of all that she was doing for all those years. But she had the wrong Jesus. It's possible to believe the wrong Jesus. That's what's so scary about modern Christianity, is so often now the Jesus Christ that's presented is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that's presented is a Christ that, homosexuality's fine. Just come as you are. If you're an old dope-smoking, communal living hippie, hey, no problem. You know, I love you anyway. sodomy's okay. All those things are fine. Sin is not exceeding sinful anymore. And God is love and all love, and Christ would never send anybody to hell. Christ came to show us how to live. See, it's possible to believe in the wrong Jesus. You have to believe in the Jesus Christ, the Bible. The Jesus Christ, the Bible, hated sin but loved the creature. So He died for the creation and the creature, was buried, He rose again the third day, did all the work. And if you want to get your sins taken care of, you come to Christ and believe on Him. Now, if you don't believe in sin and hell, how can you be saved? If Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but you don't think your sin's bad or that you're a sinner, what good is Christ to you? Even if you believe in Christ. See, that's the point. The devil has done a major trick here through 2,000 years since Calvary, in that he has twisted and obscured a very simple truth in so many ways that you can stay off on the wrong branch for your entire life and never discover it. When at the core, I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell and deserve it. Christ died for me and rose again the third day. He's my Savior, and all my trust is in Him. I'm not trusting a priest, I'm not trusting a church. Did you know Blessed Hope Baptist Church cannot save you? Just in case anybody's wondering. Did you know that the fact that your mom and dad are saved does not save you? I mean, do you know that if you come from a long royal spiritual line of people who have all been pastors and all that kind of thing, do you know that does not save you? All it saves you is Jesus Christ, and it takes a personal relationship with Him. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, you know, we're going to be talking about the Jew and Greek thing an awful lot here, because that's Paul's issue beginning with verse 10 in this passage. I'm sorry, verse 1 in this passage. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And what he's dealing with is this relationship, and he says, at this point, and folks, the fact that Paul says there is no difference now between a Jew and a Greek does not mean that there has never been a difference, because there was a difference. Today, what he's saying is that a Jew has to get saved the same way a Greek has to get saved, the same way a Gentile has to be saved. Jews aren't saved because they're Jews, right? Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Now, just to be picky here for just a minute, notice, for the same Lord over all. Now, we've been touching on Calvinism here for two or three chapters because Calvinists come to verses like this. Did you notice in here that the same Lord over all, He's not distinguishing between who's saved and who's lost? Did you know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord over all, whether He saved you or not? Okay? I mean, buddy, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Okay? So, Jesus Christ is sovereign over all, whether somebody's saved or not. And the Calvinists try to say, well, He's sovereign for those that are elect. That's not true. He's sovereign anyway. This thing's going to turn out the way the Lord said it was going to turn out, and you're either going to be saved or you're going to be lost. But the Calvinists have a terrible time with Scripture. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. And notice, He's the same Lord over all, but that all, those that still have to call on Him. In other words, He's sovereign, but you still have a free will that you have to operate with, and it's your choice, right? All right, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And, that's the simplicity of things. And again, context, the backdrop, again, it's possible for somebody to say, oh, help me, Jesus. And Jesus saves you from drowning. And because Jesus saved you from drowning, you think now you're saved. Now, I've met people like that. How many have met people like that? Or like somewhat like that. I mean, how many people have ever met somebody that went through Alcoholics Anonymous, went through the 12 steps, and because they discovered through that God is real, they think they're saved because they discovered that God is real and they called upon God. That doesn't mean you're saved. All right? Folks, the backdrop that believing and trusting Christ and repenting of sin and all those things is in front of, the backdrop is, I am a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, and I'm helpless. Christ died for me and rose again for me. All my trust is in Him. Folks, Roman Catholicism believes in Jesus, but they don't present salvation the way the Bible presents it. Anglicanism is the same way. Much of Lutheranism is the same way. Folks, there's now Baptist churches the same way. It's not, the issue is not denomination. The issue is whether the Bible's being taught. And if what is being taught does not cast human nature in its proper light, we're in big trouble. Because what the light, the backdrop of the Bible on a man is that man is a failure. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's going to go to hell, and he deserves to go to hell. But Christ made a provision. And if you want to go to heaven, he's the way, the truth, and the life. On that backdrop, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? On that backdrop, whosoever believeth, he'll be saved. If you call upon the right person with the right heart, if you believe with the right heart. But it's possible to believe with the wrong heart. It's just too bad, you know, things didn't stay simple, isn't it? All right, back to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Again, the understanding being that, you know, the idea is that you have to believe first before you call. The call follows belief. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's the proper order. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Okay, there's preaching, right? How are you going to believe if you don't hear? How are you going to, if nobody tells you, how are you going to believe? Verse 14, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, there's something in the middle here that we can interject. I'm not adding to the Scripture. The Scripture takes it for granted. But how are you going to preach without a Bible? Which is now the day that we've come to. Now folks, in many cases, are preaching salvation, preaching about God without a Bible. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now see, here's another passage that, you know, can take and be twisted. Folks that believe what are called Arminians, folks that believe that you have to work to some degree for your salvation. There it is. See, verse 16, you have to obey. And usually with obedience comes works or baptism or some such thing. But notice, the Scripture defines itself, interprets itself. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So what is obedience in verse 16? Belief. It's simple. Okay. Beyond, you are supposed to obey in practice and works the Lord after you get saved. But obeying the gospel is believing it. Verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And profound verse, verse 17. Again, it flies in the face of all that we've talked here about here this morning. I mean, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Today, folks exercise faith. But the faith they exercise is in a Christ that has been at least in part made up out of human imagination, the bits and pieces of him they like. Their faith is made up of bits and pieces of evolution and bits and pieces of, you know, a little bit of spiritism here and a little bit of Catholicism there, and just kind of amalgamate everything together and mix it up. And, oh yeah, I have faith. But no, folks, real faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you have a faith that's not founded on what the Bible says, where are you? Well, you can only define then where you are by what the Bible says. And there's an awful lot of folks that say they have faith, and they don't have a biblical faith, so they're still going to hell. Okay? Folks, everybody has faith. And to me, one of the classic misunderstandings of our day You know, when folks say the faith, they think of, well, the Christian faith, you know, especially the Catholic faith or whatever. But you don't understand. Whenever you yield your ear to anybody, your mind and heart to anybody, as far as somebody inputting something into you, if you listen to the news media long enough, you're going to believe what they say. Or you're going to believe bits and pieces of what they say. What did they just do? They just imparted faith. Because faith cometh by hearing. Even false faith. The false faith that people have comes through hearing. People believe in evolution, and you know, you can talk to a common guy, you know, out on the street today that wouldn't be able to explain, you know, anything at any depth about evolution, but he has heard for so long that evolution is scientific, that you know, he just naturally assumes that evolution is scientific. So somebody like you comes along who believes in creation, and he flips his switch, right? Well, what's the difference? It's a different faith. And why do you have different faith? Because you have different input. You're listening to someone different than he is. So it boils down to who's right? Which of the instructors is right? I mean, do I go to a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a doctor, a scientist, a professor at the U of M to get truth? Or do I get truth from where faith is supposed to come from? The Word of God. Again, it's been so eloquently placed so many times, but, you know, Dr. Ruckman, and, you know, but what's your final authority? Everything hinges on what your final authority is. And it doesn't get any simpler than that. What do you trust to be your final authority? Well, you know, use my own reason. Well, there you go. So did Ignatius Loyola. Okay? I mean, so did Charles Manson. So you're no better than them in that respect. What's your final authority? Say, the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Well, why don't you believe it then? And why don't you obey it then? Why don't you find, you know, biblical things in your life all about you, if that's the case? I'm not saying it's the case with you, but so often in our world, people just pick and choose what they believe, and they think it's going to turn out fine. It's not going to turn out fine. All right, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, the only faith that matters is the one that comes from the Bible. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, and now he's going to get back to his theme, Israel and Gentiles. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. Now, what Paul's trying to explain here for folks is this, you know, you got Jews and Gentiles, and what's blown at this point the Jews completely away is that the Lord is letting Gentiles in, and it's blown them completely away. Here are the Jews, and they kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They're responsible for it. Use the Roman cross, but the Jews got it going, right? There's no mystery to who killed Jesus. It's just weird to me that folks still, go about that thing and act like there's some mystery. What's the mystery? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they put the Romans up to it. Doesn't mean I hate the Jews, right? All right. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. Now, you know what the Lord's done for 2,000 years? What the Lord's done for 2,000 years, and thank God He opened the door to the Gentiles, and right now, you know, just about all that are getting saved are Gentiles that are getting saved. I mean, for, I don't know what the proportions are, but for every Jew that's gotten saved in the last 2,000 years, there have to be what? 10,000 Gentiles that have gotten saved in that same time. You know what I'm saying? You know what the Lord's been doing for aside from saving souls that will believe on His Son, you know what ultimately the bottom line on that thing is? You know what the Lord's been doing? He's been provoking Israel to jealousy. He's been letting Israel watch, say, a British nation rise to a height of power as long as it honored His word, and the sun never set on the British Empire, you know, there for years and years and years. And out of that empire came America, which is still, you know, the superpower and all those sort of things. And I know all that's wrong with America, and I know the industrialism and the materialism and all the spiritism, and I know all that kind of stuff. But still, the fact is that what the Jews have sat and watched for 2,000 years has been God saving people that Jews thought were dirty, doggone dogs. And God's being good to them, and what he's been doing for all this time is nothing more than provoking to jealousy Israel. Now, it's just weird how things work out because, you know, by the time, anybody is in junior high and girls start liking boys and boys start liking girls, what they understand from the start is if, you know, this girl really doesn't like them all as much, that what they'll do is go talk to another girl and that'll make that girl jealous. And the girls play the thing backwards, right? God's been doing that for 2,000 years with his ex-wife. Ain't that weird? Are you with me? I mean, what is Israel? He put her away. Isaiah 50. And is gonna redeem her and gonna save her and gonna marry her again, gonna take her back, and you know, but for 2,000 years, what he's been doing is provoking his ex-wife to jealousy by his being good to this other woman, the church. Ain't that weird? Now, you know, I'm not glorifying what goes on in junior high and high school. I'm just saying, you know, these fallen aspects of human nature have a much brighter side, you know, through the veil on the other side. All right, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you, and this is from Deuteronomy 32, and he's talking to Israel. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And that's certainly been true. That's certainly been true. To this day, the Jews remain stiff-necked and hard-hearted with anything, you know, involving Gentiles. Verse 20. But Isaiah, is very bold, and this is from Isaiah 65. and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And what happened was the door was open to the Gentiles, and these Gentiles that had been idolaters and dogs and had not, you know, honored God in their past history, all of a sudden the door was wide open for them to come in and enjoy the salvation that Israel could have had, but they rejected their Messiah. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so, you know, in history, you know, over and over again, that was the closing poem that got Stephen stoned. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And he had just gone through a long history of how every time the Lord got Israel to the brink of something happening, they drew back and got stubborn and hard-hearted, didn't go into the land and fell to idols and all this kind of thing. So then he goes on in verse chapter 11, verse 1, and lest you draw the conclusion that therefore God's done with Israel. Now folks, there's an entire branch of theology in quote-unquote Christianity today that holds that God's done with Israel and that everything about Israel is bad, that all conspiracies belong to the Jews now, and that all of the Jews' former promises, God has rejected Israel totally, and that we now are the Israel of God. That is not true. Just so you know. Somebody that, you know, you probably read some stuff on in the past and was pretty good for a while has gone completely over the edge. Folks, you don't even need to pick up anything Tex Mars has written for the last 5 years. Because you realize Tex Mars has gone anti-Semitic. All right, 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, you should understand something. Let's just go through here real quick. I know that when we say his people, nowadays, speaking loosely, we're talking about Christians. I'll say, well, Lord, you know, thank you for getting your people together here today in church, and that's fine. I'm telling you, biblically, His people in the New Testament is never the church. Or for that matter, in the Old Testament. Church wasn't around in the Old Testament. It's always Israel. You look it up. You look it up in your concordance or your Bible computer. Punch in His people or thy people. And what you're going to find every time is Jews. Every time. Jerry?
Isn't the first verse of Isaiah 50 saying that they, the voice of God?
No. In Isaiah 50? Chris, hang on. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. But the last part of the verse doesn't do away with the first part. Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? He put her away. Well, it's a question, but the statement is that He put her away. The question was, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? But in that question is a fact, I put her away. Yeah, the Old Testament, the Lord definitely put her away. Mike? He put her away because she committed adultery, whoredom, idolatry, and all those things. But still, the divorcement was Him putting her away. Chris? Well, yeah, that works, but if we're talking about who did what to whom, she did him wrong, there's no question about it, but he did divorce her.
God's saying, you made me do it, so I did it, you made me.
Yeah, yeah. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. You can begin with verse 1 and notice that thou hast played the harlot. Verse 6, the Lord saith also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby a backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous Judah feared not, but went out and played the harlot. And there you have the Lord dividing off both, Judah from the 10 northern tribes, what is now known as Israel. Yes, sir?
Was there not a remnant?
In verse, let me see here. I guess it doesn't say specifically Judah. Here, like I said, you find where the Lord segregates between Judah and Israel, but he allowed Judah to be carried off captive, just like he allowed Israel to be. All right, Bryce?
The only reason that Judah hasn't been put away at this point is because he promised earlier that he was going to make Judah a nail
for
the sake of David, the king, so because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ finally came from, out of Judah. But my understanding of this whole thing,
That's my understanding too.
Well,
and what we're going to talk about here in a second, because you realize that a lot of times he's talking about Israel. Sometimes he's distinguishing Israel from Judah, but then there's an awful lot of times that Israel is both Israel and Judah, both Ephraim and Judah. But yeah, he divorced them. In Jeremiah, he's acknowledging two separate women, but before that, they were one. Israel was the one wife. All right, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now again, okay, his people, that's what we were talking about before we got off on that. Now, God's people, don't get me wrong now, I mean, we're God's people in a spiritual sense. We're the sons of God. If you're saved, you're a child of God, all those things. In fact, you're the bride of Christ and all that. Okay, I'm just saying, as far as how God categorizes and distinguishes things in his book, his people is always Israel. Look in Matthew 1. Matthew 1. This happens over and over. You'll, like I said, if you punch it into a Bible computer or look it up on in your concordance, you will find that it's universal. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Christ came for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks, I grant you, and we certainly got in on it. But when he came for Israel, right? I mean, at first, those disciples weren't even allowed to go into Gentile cities, okay? His people. Look in Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and notice verse 32. Luke 2, 32. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Look in Luke chapter 1. Go back up just a little bit. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Look in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, we got in on it, but that thing over and over again is Israel. Even as late as Romans. Look in Romans chapter 15. I'm not going to beat you to death with this, but there's a reason I'm going into it, and I'll show you in a second. Romans chapter 15. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, Israel, you see? All right, so in verse chapter 11, verse 1, Romans 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Okay, he's talking about Israel. So being as the Lord's lent the Gentiles in on this, has he put Israel away? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, now I need you to think about something. Who's ever heard of British Israelism? Who's ever heard of Armstrongism? Herbert W. Armstrong. Okay. What this guy did, and you know, it's there's nothing new under the sun. But as you know in history, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away captive into Assyria quite a while before Judah was carried away captive into Babylon. And those are known now as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because years later, when Judah went into captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured Jerusalem, he carried them to Babylon. And then you have the whole thing with Daniel and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And what happened? Those folks eventually came back returned to Jerusalem, and that's the basic remnant even now today. Well, that's the remnant that was there when Jesus Christ came, and the remnant, you know, furthermore, you know, of what's there today as such. And so, you know, we know that the two southern tribes, now those two southern tribes are known as Judah and Benjamin. And you look that up, you'll find Judah and Benjamin paired up again and again, you know, in, you know, throughout the Old Testament and so on. They, you know, pretty much, Judah even more or less kind of amalgamated some of Benjamin's provisional land and all that kind of thing. Bottom line is, nobody knows what happens to the 10 northern tribes. There was not a return to the land out of Assyria like there was from Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so those are known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And since it's a mystery, there's all kinds of theories that have arisen about who these 10 northern tribes are. And Armstrongism, the Worldwide Church of God, British Israelism says that the 10 northern tribes, the lost 10 northern tribes, are Europeans. So if you're of particularly of any sort of British blood, you are of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so all of the promises of the Old Testament belong to you. And that's the basis of it. And so most Americans then are actually Jews. Or have some Jewish blood, yeah. But basically, instead of the common knowledge that, you know, when Noah's sons divided off, Ham went basically to Africa, Shem went basically southeast, became the Mongolian or Oriental race, and that the Japhethites became basically Europeans. You know, they claim that the 10 northern tribes went to Britain and through Europe, and that they became, that we are, so if you have British or basically European blood, you are basically the 10 northern tribes. Now, folks, this is just a goofball, all right? Now, among other things, that just so you know, notice in verse 11, one of the tenets of this thing is that, you know, what they'll say is that, well, God distinguished between Israel and Judea, and he did at times, but they say that a Jew is never from Israel. That Jews are Judeans, not Israel. And so, you know, that, you know, just can't be so. Well, you know, that's the way this goes. So I'm just telling you, that's the case. Historically, it's a bunch of claptrap. Biblically, it doesn't match up. And frankly, no, I wasn't going to go through it on Wednesday night. It's boring. But 11:1, just so you know, that's what British Israelism is. If you ever go to the doctor's office and sit down and pick up a magazine from the Worldwide Church of God, that's Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong. It's Armstrongism. It's a cult. You know, they just got way off track on something. 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, who's the southern tribes? Who are only Jews from Judea? Those are Judeans and Benjamites, right? What did Paul just say he was? An Israelite. So Paul doesn't make the same distinction that Armstrong makes. Paul is from the southern tribes, the southern tribe of Benjamin, but he says, I'm an Israelite. So where does that leave Armstrong? In the pig pen. All right, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, by foreknowledge there, what? He knew that those Jews were going to be his people. I mean, from the start, he knew that that the elder was going to serve the younger between Esau and Jacob, and who he was going to choose. He told them he didn't choose them because that they were, you know, wonderful or righteous or any of those things. He just foreknew them, okay? He foreknew that Pharaoh was going to be Pharaoh before Pharaoh knew he was going to be Pharaoh. That doesn't mean that Pharaoh had to die and go to hell. It just means that God foreknew. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, of course this is from 1 Kings 19, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, so he's talking about election here. The Calvinists step in here, and we're really off on cults, aren't we? The Calvinists step in here and say, see there, God said there was an election of grace today, just like there was a group of people elect back then, and they were reserved. There were 7,000 people in Israel that were elect, and they were reserved. Now tell me, of those 7,000 people, what marked them as being different from the rest of them? They didn't bow to Baal. So this didn't have anything to do with a preordained fatal election. This had to do with what they didn't do out of their own free will. Okay? So again, we're back to this Calvinism thing. Calvinists are always reading in that God has finally and forever, before anything started, prescribed exactly how things are going to be, including decisions by people. And it doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Are you elect? How did you get elected? By choosing Christ. Right? I mean, it's I still like what the black preacher said. He said, this is how election works. He says, the devil was against me, and the Lord was for me, and I voted and broke the tie. That's how it works, right? You were not foreordained before the foundation of the world to go to heaven or to hell. Now, I do not deny that God knew what you would do. I believe God knew what you would do. That's not the same as God putting his hand in and making it happen. Okay? You have a choice. All right, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay? That's the only time in the Bible that election of grace shows up. Verse 6. And if by grace... then, excuse me, is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay? So, today, you don't mix grace and works. It's just not that way. Now, what you get into and what this verse is used to prove, and it's something that we've battled for really a long time, and I don't have time to go into great length now at 15 till, all right? That verse is used to prove by fundamentalists that there was never a time, could never be a time, where there was a combination of works and grace necessary. Okay? Now think about this. Who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Noah, right? What happens if Noah didn't build a boat? Noah drowns. See what I'm saying? Okay? Today, there can be no combination of grace and works as far as getting saved is concerned, okay? But biblically in the past, there certainly was. And biblically in the future, not in the church age, but the future, there will be. I mean, this is the rule. It's like we walk by faith and not by sight. I got news for you. In the millennium, folks are going to be walking by sight and not by faith, okay? Out in the wilderness, there was a combination of folks walking by sight and by faith. Today, the rule is, they don't mix. I'm not saying you don't work after you're saved. I'm saying you don't work to get saved. It's by grace and grace alone. All right, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, you know what? It's you look in verse 8. Boy, that looks kind of fatal. Does see where Calvinists get in here? Verse 8 looks kind of fatal, doesn't it? God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Well, who can resist that? However, wait just a second. Look in Isaiah 29, where this comes from. Look in Isaiah 29. And it says, like I said back here in Romans, that God's given them a spirit of slumber. He's given them eyes they should not see. But wait a minute. Isaiah chapter 29, notice verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, like in Romans, right? And hath closed your eyes. Well, we can't help it then, can we? The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Now, what is the blindness of Israel? They're prophets. Look in the verse. It's their prophets. It's their rulers. I tell you what is the damnation of Israel. That nobody will stand up and of their prophets and rule, that nobody will stand up and proclaim Jesus Christ. As for the other side of it, look in Acts chapter 26 real quick. This will be the last thing we go to this morning. Acts, try to find that reference. I'm sorry, Acts 28. Acts 28. Acts 28, 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Now what's happened here? These folks rejected what Paul said about Jesus Christ, right? Which is what we just said in Isaiah 29. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, they probably can't help it. And their ears are dull of hearing, they probably can't help it. And their eyes have they closed. Their problem. See, when the Lord speaks this in this way and seems to take on himself the responsibility for somebody's eyes being closed, for somebody being blinded, a little further study, a little further reading, you find out that the Lord may have contributed to it, you know, in the sense that, you know, he may have quit giving them prophets because they rejected the prophets. He may have quit giving them truth because they've rejected the truth for so long. But it's their problem. They reject. They closed their eyes. They didn't want it. So their blindness is their fault. Your blindness is your fault, not God's fault. Yes, sir.
Would you also agree that the remnant of the Jews, the 7,000, it's a literal, a figure statement, but those are the Messianic Jews today?
Well, no, what's going to get down to with that is that as far as the remnant, I mean, the election of grace is us. Any Jew that gets saved is part of the church. They're no longer Jews, at least spiritually speaking, they're in the church. But one day, don't forget, one day, in fact, it's in this next chapter, all Israel shall be saved. In other words, there is going to be a remnant of Jews and coming out of the Great Tribulation, they get saved. Okay, we'll close.